2 Corinthians chapter 5. Clint sent me a note while they were taking the offering. He said he's not rich, but he's looking for someone who is. He's only been here 2 weeks. He'll get broken in. Last week we were learning about the doctrine of reconciliation in a very healthy way until we were rudely interrupted by a personal illustration. By way of review, the doctrine of reconciliation. Doctrine of reconciliation, we said that this word reconcile, in its various forms, has a root, katalasso. Katalasso, K-A-T-A-L-A-S-S-O. Katalasso means to bring into harmony. To bring into harmony. Which means, of course, that something was out of harmony. Be like the idea of tuning something. There was an interruption of harmony between two parties. In order to do that, often we have to alter something. So it can mean to alter to meet a standard. The standard, of course, would be the standard of harmony. If you want to harmonize properly a piano, then you must have a pitch, a tuning pitch. What do you call it? A tuning fork. There is a standard of tune that is, that's it. Some people have perfect pitch, and then there's others like me that need to be harmonized. I wait till somebody else hits the note, then I sing along with them. Okay? So, you have to alter in order to conciliate, okay? It can mean to overcome hostility. To overcome hostility. This word reconciliate has a very similar meaning to the English word conciliate. It could even be translated that way. We had points 1 and 2 under this doctrine last week. I'll review them quickly and then we'll move on. We said reconciliation is always used in terms of man's hostility toward God. Always used in terms, I'm now talking about the term hostility, of man's hostility toward God. That was point one. In other words, in the uses of the term conciliate or reconcile, we always have the concept of the hostileness or the hostileness being on the part of man and not on the part of God. God never fell out with the human race. It was the human race that fell out with God. In all the passages that you have this word, that is in every instance in the New Testament, that is the way that it is used. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, where it's used several times. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and I want you to turn to that. Hold this space, we'll read that, and we'll get some idea there of the main idea of reconciliation. While we're turning there, I'll put down the other passages where you will find this term, Colossians 1, verses 20 through 22, and in Ephesians you have the idea of the breaking down of the barrier, the wall of partition. Okay? Now what we're trying to say is, in point one, that reconciliation in the New Testament is always in terms of man's hostility toward God, never vice versa. God is never reconciled. God never has to be altered to love man. It is man who has to be altered to love God. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 very adequately demonstrate this. I'll read verse 8 of Romans 5 through 11. But God commendeth his love toward us. God gives proof of his love. God demonstrates his love toward us in that. Now listen to the way I translate this next clause. While being yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. While being yet sinners. Now the King, here's a place where the King James is interpreting an adverbial participle. This adverbial participle is the participle ontes, O-N-T-E-S. Ontes comes from the Greek, Koine Greek verb aimi, sometimes pronounced aimi, but always aimi around here. Aimi is a static quiescent verb. It is, when you use I mean, you are not talking about what somebody is becoming. You are talking about what they are, in essence. One of the three verbs to be in Koine Greek. So when he uses the participle form, this is a present active participle, he is talking about our essence. And he is saying, I don't think so much while, as in contrast, even though being in essence sinners, God manifested his love to us, how? By Christ dying for us. See? It was not, we were not able to reconcile ourselves to God. God had to prove himself to us and reconcile us to him in Christ, or in the death of Christ. It was not a matter of us turning over a new leaf in order to be accepted by God. It was not a matter of self-reform, which I was trying to illustrate last week, and failed. Nobody believes I'm reformed, whether by self or anybody else. Well, that's the point of the verse. That's a beautiful verse. We were God's enemies. And express time, the initiation of the action was on his part. While we were exactly in that state and category, he demonstrated his love for us. He didn't wait for us to change. We couldn't have changed. Now, keep reading. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, meaning his blood death, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, there you have the direct confrontation with the thought, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. See? When were we reconciled? When were we in an express state of enmity towards God? Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, meaning his life now. Not only so, verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received not the atonement, but the reconciliation. Scratch out atonement. The word atonement is never used in the New Testament. In all texts, that's the word reconciliation. We have now received the reconciliation. Okay? So what we're saying in point one is that whenever reconcile is used, it's always used in man's hostility toward God. That man had to be altered to meet God's standards, to be brought into harmony with God. Okay? Point two. The point we had last week. How did I give you point two? Mine doesn't. Is that point two? Did I give you point one? That, this is point one. What was point two, Phil? Yeah, that's what I have down here. Why can't I see that? Okay, reconciliation. Express an effective change. An effective scene in the believing sinner. Okay? From enmity and aversion. To trust and fellowship. Okay. Okay. No comment on that. We had that last week. Let's go on. This is me now, point three. Reconciliation expresses the man word, effect of the death of Christ. Reconciliation expresses the man word effect of the death of Christ. It's converse term. Well, converse is not the right word. It's parallel term expressing the effect of the death of Christ. Godward is the word propitiation. That is, reconciliation is the manward effect. Propitiation is the Godward effect of the death of Christ. Okay? In other words, man is reconciled or conciliated. God is propitiated. Propitiated simply means satisfied. God is completely satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ as the answer to our sin question. And that means all the sin of all men, of all times, all the sin that could ever be performed or thought of or acted out, past, present, and future, for every individual member of the human race. God is satisfied with one answer to those sins, and one answer only, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. So that from the theological sense, God is propitiated. Through his love and through the justice that his righteous standards demand, I think they through that, God's love provides the answer that his righteousness and his justice demand relative to sin, provides the person of Jesus Christ, so that he is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at that same concept from the human end, we call that reconciliation. Man is never propitiated. God is propitiated. God is never reconciled. He didn't have to be. He had to be propitiated. So the theological concept, or the Pauline concept, is that God is propitiated, but man is reconciled by the death of Christ. Now, will you please go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, and I want to continue the exegesis. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, and we'll continue the exegesis. Try to pick up this point. So in your notes, if you're taking intelligent notes, we try to support doctrinal statements in this fellowship by good, solid, biblical exegesis, reading out the meaning of Scripture. The doctrine should come out of that, see? So we're sort of a step ahead of us. We've given the doctrine first, and now we're doing the exegesis. Verse 18, but thee all things are of God. That looks like this. But thee all things are of God. Now the all things harks back to verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new ketuvah. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new or have become new. All the new things that he discovers in Christ, or all the things that he discovers in Christ, have become new. See? They are new to him. Now, all of that this would refer back to verse 17, is of God. Of God is the expression ex tuseu. This means that they have God as their source. God is the efficient cause of all this. God is the source or efficient cause of all the new things in Christ. It's important that you understand that. When you come, and I hope you do, come to a full concept of the knowledge of what salvation is in Scripture, you're going to find that man has nothing to do with it. That it is God who is always doing the action. It is God who is the one who lays down the plan and sees to it that by His grace the plan is called both into being and then effectually brought to pass. He is the efficient cause. He is the source. He affects the great spiritual change that comes about in Christ. This is a preposition ex. Means out from within. Now, how does the King James translate that off? Well, that's okay. It means out from within. Here is the source. And out from within, the source here happens to be God. And out from within that source comes these all things that are true in Christ. Okay? Okay. And the all things are of God, who has reconciled us. And it literally is the one who reconciled us to himself. It's an articular participle. He reconciled us to himself. He brought us into harmony with himself. So here we have an articular participle that in English would be translated this way. The one who, aorist, reconciled. This is an aorist tense articular participle for those of you who are studying Greek. The one who reconciled us, the aorist tense simply means it's a past fact in the mind of God. God could look down through the vistas of time and he knew every person, every member of the human race who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that person is reconciled to God in the mind of God forever. Okay? Who reconciled us to himself. Now carry this over to the concept of, we gave the definition of reconciliation. He brings us into harmony with himself. He effects a change in us from hostility and enmity to trust and fellowship, so that we really begin to enjoy God as believers. Where the unbeliever lives in a realm of insecurity always relative to God. Whenever God is brought up, he may shudder or he may laugh, one or the other. I had an interesting personal illustration of that that happened yesterday, but I'm not going to tell you what it was. Okay? Now please note how he does this. He doesn't just do it. God cannot just think of this and do it. He has to operate on a righteous basis, on a basis that is consistent with his essence. He cannot act inconsistently with himself. So the Bible tells us how he's going to do this. And all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. Now we have preposition of means. This is the preposition diar. It tells us the intermediate means. It could literally be translated through Jesus Christ. So that this preposition calls attention to the means of the action, the intermediate agency. When God is dealing with the sins of the human race, he deals with it through one intermediate agency and one intermediate agency only, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Okay. In other words, Christ then is the effective cause. Christ is the effective cause. Let's bring those statements together. He is the effective cause. Let's bring those together, okay? Here is the concept of reconciliation, salvation. These two go together. In the Bible, in the New Testament. First of all, you have God. And God, in the biblical concept, is always the effective cause. The effective cause. He is the planner of salvation. His plans will not be thwarted. That does not mean that every member of the human race will be saved. It simply means that if a member of the human race will be saved, he will be saved in only one way, and that is the way that God planned it. He will be saved no other way. He's the effective planner. Jesus Christ is the efficient cause. He is the efficient cause of reconciliation, salvation. He, in his substitutionary death, and we're going to see why this is in just a minute in verse 19. He efficiently cares for the details of the plan of the Father. He carries them to their completeness. Now there is also an appropriational cause, or an appropriational, if you don't want to call it cause, means. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the appropriational means of salvation, reconciliation. The appropriational means. That is, there will never be any member of the human race that is saved or reconciled to God who has not placed the entire trust for that or faith for that in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and in nothing else. Okay. So he's going to adumbrate on that a little bit in the 19th verse. Okay? Man never makes reconciliation. He embraces it. And that is what we're saying in this point. Man embraces reconciliation by faith. And that faith finds as its object one thing only, Jesus Christ. He does not embrace reconciliation by joining a church. He doesn't say, I'm going to be reconciled to God and I'm going to go to church every week. That's not reconciliation. It'll never be effective. There's only one place it affects it, or one person it affects it, and that is Jesus Christ. You cannot bypass him for reconciliation. Okay? All right. Now, verse 19 helps us with that. The latter part of verse 18 says, this same person that reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. It's an aorist again, and it's an aorist participle, the one who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We'll come back to that. In verse 19, he explains the ministry of reconciliation. He explains what reconciliation is. And so we go on then to verse 19. But maybe we better, let's give the point. Let's give the point to make sure we get it done. This is point number four. Point number four. The ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. Word ministry here is the word diakonia. It means the sharing of it. Okay? The ministry of reconciliation. The sharing of its truth. The sharing of its truth. That is, all the truths that are relative to reconciliation is given to every believer by God. It's given to every believer by God. Okay, now this is the 19th or the 18th verse, the latter part. In other words, every believer should see himself as a full-time minister of reconciliation to the world. That's what the verse is saying. God reconciled us, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a very wrong concept of ministry that's prevalent in evangelical churches, fundamental churches, Bible-believing churches. We try to correct that in this church by not using the terminology full-time Christian service. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every believer is a full-time Christian. Terminology like laity and the clergy, they make God sick. There's a concept of this in the book of Revelation called Nicolaitanism. You ever hear that word?
Don't put this in your notes. Because, well, I don't care. You ever hear this word, Nicolaitanism? This comes from Nikao. Nikao means to conquer. This means laity, the people. Nicolaitanism is the conquering of the people by priestism.
And the connotations of that in the Bible are always evil. So these hypothetical misleading distinctions that are made between laity and clergy, you get rid of them. Get those out of your mind, or get them in the proper perspective. Every believer is a full-time Christian. Now, some believers are gifted by God for public ministry, public communication. And when the proper grace channels line up, those people are released from having to work at a secular job for a living. They are released by the clergy. And for your they are released by believers who are properly oriented to grace, so that they don't have to work anymore. No, that's not. Let's go on. I urge you, if you're a believer, seriously, stop using those terms that confuse other believers. Full-time Christian service, alone. Every believer is a full-time Christian. Clergy, laity, godly, misleading, wrong, errant, negative, improper. Concept of pastor is a scriptural term that they use. Concept of ministry is scriptural. Paul tells us here, there is sense. God gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? And every believer has it. Now in verse 19 then, he's going to explain that, see? The ministry of reconciliation is explained in verse 19. And this is the explanation of the gospel. In a nutshell, in one beautiful verse, to wit, King James. To wit is really so that, or seeing that. To wit equals seeing that. Or something along that expression. So that is a literal translation. And the idea is that we understand it. He wants us to understand what this was. To wit. I wonder how they got that idea. To wit simply means to see. Right? Some of you that were born in 1611, isn't that what to wit means? To bring to mind, to bring to your mind, to see that God was in Christ. What a fantastic statement. God was in Christ. You who are liberals or or unbelievers, you better get a hold of this one. God was in Christ. Okay? Question is theos. The verb is ein. Imperfect tense of eimi. Status quo verb. This is T-H-E-O-S-E-N. Ein. That's the important verb. Again, we go back to status quo essence. I-E-M-I. Status quo simply means the normal essence, the unchanged essence, the typical essence. The typical essence of Jesus Christ was God. God was in Christ. This means that Christ was deity. In the flesh. Christ was deity in the flesh. I don't know all your backgrounds, and it's probably good that I don't. I'd be tempted to use you as a sermon illustration. I don't know all your backgrounds. Maybe you've had the influence of liberalism on your life. Most people have had the influence of liberalism on their life. They've never read the Bible. They don't even know what it says. Most liberals have never read the Bible. I caught a liberal one time at the University of Colorado, PhD, stand before the class and talk about the historical errors in the book of 1 Samuel. And he was quoting from Judges. I said to him after class, I says, I noticed you quoted that error in 1 Samuel. Yeah, I did. I says, well, why did you quote the book of Judges? Oh, I quote the book of Judges. I said, yeah. I says, let me ask you an honest question. Give me an honest answer. Did you read that? He says, no, I didn't read it. I says, let me ask you another question. And I'll put it positively. You did read something that some other liberal said, didn't you? And you quoted it from the front of his class, didn't you? He said, yes, I did. I said, why don't you go to the source document and read the source document? You're supposed to be a historian, one capable of reading source documents. Why don't you do that? Most liberals do not read the Bible. If you read the Bible, if you read the New Testament, you cannot miss the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Now, what if he was not God? Let's say he was not, like the liberals said. Then he is a liar. Or, you have two options. He's either a liar or a lunatic, one or the other. We have a number of those running around today to claim to be God. We had one right here in Denver claiming to be God. Only 16 years old. Has a little trouble with eternality, doesn't he? Well, he's about to be kicked out as God, though. His mother didn't like him as God because he was too playboy type. So he's going to kick him out and put his brother in as God. Yeah, the case is before a judge in India. Did you hear about that? Did you read about that in the paper? About the judge? Judge had these two brothers that were feuding about who would be the head of the Divine Light Mission. The head of the Divine Light Mission is an incarnation of God. You did know that, of course. So we got two claiming to be that. So, in the case, and it got so bad in India that they had to take it to court. So they hear these two before the judge. And the judge, he's just chewing out these two gods. He won't chew them out. And he said, what is the greatest sin? Pointing to the older brother first. The older brother. And the judge had been talking about jealousy. The jealousy. So I assume out of that faith and love that he said to the judge, jealousy is the greatest sin. In other words, he agreed with the judge. And with what the judge said. Young Maharaj in Jew from Denver says, he said something else, something to the effect, not to realize that God had created you, something like that. And the judge says, you're both wrong. The greatest sin in the universe is to deceive people in the name of God. When I read that, I said, amen! Jesus Christ was not God, then he was a liar or a lunatic. If he was God, then he was the Lord. is worthy of your love and your worship. Everything that he claims for himself. So I'm going to show you some passages in John. I'm not going to show you all the passages in the New Testament, but I'm going to show you some from John. These passages are very clear self-expressions or self-communications of our Lord Jesus Christ through the society of his day relative to the fact that he was God. Okay? Christ was deity in the flesh. He claimed this. Okay? One, I'm just going to show you some in John because it's convenient to do it that way. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Will you turn there, please? Mark 2 Corinthians, because we will be back to it. We will come back to it. The story of this part of John deals with the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And that man goes and tells people that he was healed in verse 15. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them and said, My Father worketh here hitherto, and I work. Now they understood what he meant when he said, God is my Father. He meant it in a very unique, he was not talking about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. There is a universal sense in which we belong to God because of creation. But we are never in the Bible his sons by virtue of that creation. We are merely objects of creation, never sons. You can only be a son by virtue of birth. The universal brotherhood of man simply means we're all in the same boat as human beings. You understand it correctly? We're all sinners. So when Jesus used the term, the society of his day understood it. Look at the next verse. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his own Father, patera ideon. P-A-T-E-R-A, ideon. I-D-O-N. This comes from the word idios, which means, in Koine Greek, it really meant a politician. One who was his own man, so to speak. It comes to, in our language, it comes to us in the word idiot, which means one who is separated from society, does not identify from society. This means one's own, and it means one's own uniquely. His own unique Father. So they sought to kill him because he said that God was his own unique Father, making himself equal with God. The claim for deity. Clearly, understood. Second use, point two. Jesus claims for deity. John 8. Verses 58 and 59, or is it 57 and 58? Last two verses in John. 58 and 59. Context is the story of the Lord Jesus adumbrating to the Jews how that he was the light of the world. In the course of that discussion, he talks about the eternality of people who identify with himself. And when he did this, the Jews then sought to kill him. They said he had a demon. And in the course of Jesus' answer, he said something to this effect. I'll start with verse 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. In other words, Jesus said, Hezekiah 7:7, blessed is a man that tooteth his own horn, for verily it shall be well tooted. It is my Father that honors me. God honors me. And you say, the God that honors me, you say he's your God, which would mean what? Jesus saying, the God that honors me, you say is your own God. Jesus saying, if he was your God, then you would honor me too. That's what he's saying. Okay? Verse 55. You have not known him. You have not interacted with him in an intelligent way, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. That's what's called straight preaching. But I know him. I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. He is referring to his pre-incarnate condition, the Lord Jesus' pre-incarnate condition, 2,000 years previously when Abraham worshipped him. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not even 50 yet, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. Absolute status quo, I knew verb. Only he was not speaking in Greek, he was speaking in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the absolute status quo verb is Yahweh. The word that we get Jehovah from. Jehovah is a derivative from the Hebrew status quo verb that means to be, to exist. And Jesus says, in status quo essence, I am Jehovah. Or they understood it. Oh, I tell you, they understood it. The only ones that don't understand that are the liberals today. They don't understand it. You just look at the next verse if you think they didn't understand it. Then they took up stones to cast at him. You know, and it wasn't, you know, like, you know, when you're 10 years old and you threw stones at one another. They were going to stone him to death. Their method of killing, their method of assassination. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they do that? They did that because they knew he was claiming to be God. Third instance, John 10. John 10, verses 30 through 33, and verse 38. All of these are direct claims of the Lord Jesus to be God. I start reading at verse 30. Jesus is asserting his deity. As in verse 30, we're interrupting, we have to. His discourse. He says, I and my Father are one. We are at unity. The Jews understood what he says. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him because he's making claims of deity. Jesus answered them and said, many good you have a consistent presentation of the Lord Jesus by his words and his works as being the unique Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Now Paul is interpreting this for us. Paul is telling us why this had to be in the doctrine of reconciliation. And in the 19th verse of 2 Corinthians, he's saying, to wit, knowing that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Okay? So the upshoot of this is, from the Pauline point of view, or from what God was doing, God was in Christ, deity in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Bringing the world back into harmony with himself. And the word world here has to mean the world of humanity. Okay, now how did he do it? Let's finish verse 19. Where does all the time go? Well, what's the use of getting in a hurry? As long as you understand what we're trying to communicate, if we only get over 2 points, I'm satisfied. If we only get over one, I'm satisfied. As long as you understand it. Knowing that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How is he going to do it? Okay? He now follows this statement with another participle. Participle of means. So that we could put in by. See? We get this by understanding that this is a participle of means. An adverbial participle of means tells the means that God reconciled the world to himself. By means of. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. By means of not imputing their trespasses unto them. Okay. Well, what did he do with their trespasses then? By the way, this word for trespasses is the same word we had in Romans 5. When we talked about the sin of Adam and the sin of the human race. Same concept. What did he do with their trespasses? You know, God is too intelligent. If he sweeps them under the rug, he knows they're there. He can't tolerate the negative attitude toward himself. He can't sort of fluff it off and make it secondary. It's too important. So there's something he had to do. Okay, the thing that he did not do was impute their trespasses to them. What did he do with their trespasses then? He imputed their trespasses to Christ. This is the positive side. He imputed their trespasses to Christ. Now, verse 21 is going to explain that. And I'm going to take next week to explain these next 2 points. Just let me simply explain the word imputation. Okay? Imputation in the scripture is a bookkeeping term. It means to put to one's account. Or to enter into one's book. When I go to the bank and put a deposit in the bank, or most of the time it's the opposite. When I go to the bank to take some out, I have to mark that in my book. I have to put that down to the account. Okay? Now in this verse, we're saying that God is going to take the sins of the human race and not put it to their account, all except one. There's one sin that God cannot forgive. All other sins are put to the account of Jesus Christ. So when he says he did not put them to the account of the world, he put their trespasses to Jesus Christ's account at Calvary. It means that all sins of the world are taken care of except one. And that is the sin of unbelief on Jesus Christ. Now that's what reconciliation is all about. And this is a preview, and next week we get the wind up. We're going to see that he bridges the gap, and he alone. And all the sins of the human race are imputed to him, except that one, of unbelief. So that the issue then becomes, with the members of the human race, not the sins, but the sin of unbelief. Okay. So what have we got? We've got points 1 through 4, correct? And next week we'll pick up points 6 through 9, and finish the doctrine of reconciliation. I hope you can be with us. I'd like to explain to those of you who are new to this fellowship that we do not believe in this place of of what we call of a confession that is stimulated by that's stimulated by some type of environmental pressure. Coercion? Yeah, that's part of it. That's part of it. It's not exactly the term I have a special term. Program. We do not believe in this fellowship in programmed confession. That is, we have a little program whereby we get you to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. We have you raise your hand. Then we pray for you. Then we have you stand. Then we say, flip out the aisle and come down the front. And all of that is programming to get you to make the confession. That is all non-scriptural. Confession in the scriptural is always spontaneous. It's always active. Perfect. It doesn't need to be programmed. We do not believe in that here. The Bible says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that Jesus Christ, that God has raised him from the dead on the basis of his work and who he was, thou shalt be saved. And you make confession of that with your mouth. But you don't make the confession under some programmed type situation. You do that spontaneously. You may do it to another believer. You may do it in conversation with a friend, maybe a relative. Okay? But we do not try to program any type of confession. We believe that saving faith in Jesus Christ is a very personal and private matter between you and God. But you just mark it down in your little book. There is no other way to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And I'll guarantee you, if there was another way, Jesus Christ never would have died at Calvary. We hope you'll come to understand that and appreciate that and believe it in this fellowship. Shall we pray? Father, what assurance it gives us to know that your initiating love went out to us when we were hopelessly your enemies. No thought in your loving us on the basis of what we would do, only on the basis of your perfect essence. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of the fullness of God. We pray that his preciousness will become more meaningful to each of us in this place, in Christ's name.